Now, in past times, in past messages and lessons, we have noted the famous George Mueller, who was a great man of prayer. He lived, I believe, in the 19th century, and he was just noted for being someone who earnestly prayed to God and received many answers. He was a great man of prayer. Now, some is known about how George Mueller prayed. Some is known about his prayer life, the way in he prayed, and the way he went about praying. First of all, he never shared a need that he was aware of or that he had a burden for. He never shared that need with anyone except God. He never went and told people that he had a need. He only told God. He went to the Father. Secondly, when he had a need, when he was aware of a need, when there was a burden that he had, he went to the Scripture to find passages that fit that need, to make sure that the need was biblical. He believed in thinking through Scripture and the power of thinking through Scripture as much as in the power of prayer and praying and calling out to God in prayer. Scripture had to go with it. Thirdly, he pleaded before God from the Scripture that he found as he meditated on it. So when he had a need, he went only to God. When he had a need, he went to God's Word. And when he found the truth from God's Word, he took that need and he took that truth and he went to God and to God alone. That is how George Mueller prayed. And he prayed for all kinds of needs, not just for things. Some people think he only prayed for things, but he prayed for all kinds of needs. And in his life, through the years, he prayed for individuals for sometimes as long as 50 years. And he never stopped praying for anything that he believed was a genuine need. So when he had a burden and he had the Scripture, he never stopped praying that to God. Never until his request was met by God. Now, George Mueller lived to be 93 years old. And in his lifetime, through his prayers, Mueller obtained the modern-day equivalent of $150 million for his charity, for his orphanages. And Mueller was responsible for leading, as is said, hundreds of thousands of men to Christ. He was a man who was unusually used by God with this prayer life that he was noted for. Now, I'm certain that his prayer life is typical of everyone here in this congregation. That all of you pray hours every day for needs that you have, just like George Mueller. Maybe not. Actually, because of our fallen nature, our sinful nature, prayer is sometimes difficult for most people. It is a learned discipline. Being sinful flesh, the spiritual wars against that flesh. And part of that is prayer. So it is not often easy. But to your encouragement, that's nothing new. That is not unique to you or to me or to us. In fact, today we will find that our Lord Jesus addressed this issue with several of his disciples in one of his encounters with them close to the cross. As we're continuing in that series, close to Christ as he was close to the cross. Studies surrounding his death, burial, and resurrection as he was there with several of his intimate disciples. Last Lord's Day, we began with close to Christ at the table. Today, we move on to close to Christ in the garden. So please turn with me, if you would, please, again to Matthew chapter 26 as we see close to Christ in the garden. Now, in that passage that I've already read to you, beginning in verse 30 through 35, we have more or less a transition. Verse 30 of Matthew 26 says that after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That is following the Passover supper, or what we refer to as the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper. So the words that follow, the verses that follow, and the interaction with the disciples that follow them leaving the Last Supper likely happened on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It doesn't say that they were walking, but it is likely that this interaction with his disciples took place while they were on the way. So I just want to see, by way of introduction, that it says that when they went out, they left the place where they were celebrating the Passover. Now, we don't know exactly where that place was, nor do we know exactly where the Garden of Gethsemane was. But we do know that it was in the Mount of Olives, and we do know where that was. Now, the Mount of Olives was only about a half a mile east of the wall of Jerusalem, almost directly behind the temple area. So it was over what we know as the Valley of Kidron, or the Brook of Kidron, and it was just over that, kind of going up then a little bit of a slope, and it was just maybe a half of a mile from the wall of Jerusalem, just outside the city. But where Jesus and his disciples were in the city, we don't know. But the walk itself was not that far. A mile, 2 miles, depending upon where they were in the city, but they went outside of the city over to the Mount of Olives. And during that walk, and it is all, as we have seen on many occasions, the case of our Lord, with our Lord, is that while they walked, they talked. And some of what we see in this passage may have taken place during that walk. So let's begin looking at this text with the broad heading, heading to Gethsemane with Christ. Heading to Gethsemane with Christ. And first let's see who was with him. Who was with our Lord? Now, we have to turn to John's account of the Last Supper to understand this. So look at John chapter 13. Some would say there is no account of the Last Supper in the Gospel of John. However, John 13 is regarded as his account of the Last Supper. So John chapter 13. We read in verse 1, and here's why we believe it and know to be the Last Supper. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during this supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments. So this is the account of the Last Supper, according to the Gospel writer John. But I want to focus on what he says all the way down in verse 27. Jesus says, therefore, and answers in verse 26, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. This is the one who is going to betray him. And so he gives the morsel to Judas, and after the morsel, after that morsel had been taken, Satan then entered into him, and Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. You get the picture. Here's the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. He's celebrating, as we saw last week, with 12 apostles. They were all there, including Judas. But at the end of the Last Supper, Judas leaves. He leaves before the rest. You can get the picture of them. Jesus said this to him. Satan enters him, and he leaves. And they didn't know why he left, but it says that they kind of watched him. They watched him as he left. And he went out, and it was night. Now go back to chapter 26 of Matthew. So, after singing a hymn, they went out, would have been speaking of Jesus and the remaining 11 apostles. So what we have here is Jesus talking to the 11 apostles after Judas had already left. That's important to understand because now in our text, he speaks to them about falling away. He says in verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night. Here's why I say that. We know he's not talking about them falling away from the faith. He's not talking about them losing their salvation. He's not talking about them becoming apostates. Judas was the apostate. Judas was the one who had heard and seen all of those things about Jesus, but he left and betrayed him. Judas fell away, as it were, from the faith. Now, no one, having been saved, can lose his salvation. But we do read and about the whole matter of some having tasted and seen the things of Christ, but they went out from among us because they were never of us. That is not the case with the remaining 11. He's talking about a literal leaving of them, of him, as he goes to the trial. Now, there are a lot of reasons that people give for why this had to take place, why it was better for them to do this because they were needed for Christ after his resurrection to spread the gospel. And if they were killed with him, that would not have been good. And all kinds of reasons, but we can't go down any of those roads today. But I do want to point this out to you. Look at what Jesus says, and here is one powerful reason. You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Here's the main reason. It was fulfillment of Scripture. Now, I don't want to take too much time here, but I want you to see what Jesus is quoting. If you look in your side reference, you'll see that he's quoting the book of Zechariah. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Zechariah chapter 13. This is just a little lesson on the side here. Zechariah chapter 13. The quote from Matthew 26 is taken from Zechariah chapter 13, down in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. Now here's my question. Would anyone in Zechariah's time have known what that prophecy meant? Would anyone there say, oh, I know, this is going to refer to the Messiah, and this is what was going to happen. This is just, I wanted you to see this to make sure that you understand the biblical principle of the New Testament interpreting the Old. We see in the New Testament the full light of God's revelation shined upon what had been written in the Old. This is how we understand the Old Testament in the light, the full light of the New Testament, as even our Lord says, here's the fulfillment of that prophecy given by Zechariah. Just something I wanted to make sure that we understood as we continue on in our studies of the Scriptures in covenant theology. Now back to our text. In Matthew 26, in verse 32, he then says to his disciples, his apostles, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So he's speaking to them, obviously, with the omniscience of Holy God, knowing that he was going to go to the cross and die, and knowing that he would be raised again from the dead. This is a tremendous view into what is about to take place. Did the apostles know that in a few hours Jesus would die on the cross? No, they did not. Had he told them? Yes, he had. And here he tells them again, I'm going to die, but praise God, I am going to be raised again. Did Jesus know what was going to happen? He most certainly did. Jesus knew that he was about to give his life on the cross. But Jesus also knew that that was not the end of it. That he would be raised gloriously on that first Easter Sunday, what we call Easter Sunday. Jesus knew what was going to take place. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And this, folks, is some of the heart of the gospel. That what Christ has said in the Scriptures is true. Every bit of it. Because of his being raised from the dead. Proving it. Even this. Even him saying that he would be raised from the dead, then having been raised from the dead, is proof of his divinity. That he is omniscient God, knowing what is taking place. He knew what was going to happen. He knew, as he goes on to speak of, even in the garden, that cup that he was to drink. But he also knew that following his sacrificial death, he would be raised again, alive. Now in verses 33 and following, we have this interaction between Jesus and Peter. He tells Peter that, he tells them all that they are going to fall away. But Peter then says, even if all fall away, I will never fall away. But once again, we see him as sovereign God and his omniscience. As he says, Peter, you are going to fall away. In fact, before tomorrow morning, when the cock crows, you will deny you even know me. I will never do that. I would never, ever deny that I knew you. Never, never. Yes, you will. Who's right? God is right. You know, that happens to us sometimes. I'll never do that. I would never, ever fall into that. But thankfully, God is there to intercede, as we see in parallel passages, that he has interceded that Peter would be restored. Now, I can't go into the fact of what Peter did right here, but right here we do have the omniscience of Jesus Christ as sovereign, divine God. And he knew that Peter would fall away. But Peter boldly and powerfully said that he would never fall away, as did all of the disciples, we read in verse 35. All of the disciples said the same thing. I'll never leave you. I'll never fall away. I will not do it. And then they get to Gethsemane. Now they actually arrive at Gethsemane. In verse 36, Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, that would be all of them, sit here while I go over there and pray. So he gets or they arrive at their destination, and Jesus says to all of them, sit here, I am going to go over there and pray. And we know from, again, other passages and other scriptures that this was obviously his custom. He would go there and he would pray. This was a place that was known by Judas. That's why Judas knew where to lead the Roman cohort. And this was part of our Lord's life. This was a place where our Lord went to pray. And you may have remembered in our study a couple of years ago on the Garden of Gethsemane that it was likely a place where they had an olive grove and an olive press, because that's really what the name means. So it may have been a grotto, there may have been a little building, but this is where Jesus found seclusion and where Jesus went to pray. Now, when they get there, and he tells that to all of the disciples, let's see now who was close to him here in his prayer. As he says in verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. So he said to the 11, stay here, but he took with him three, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. You know who the two sons of Zebedee were? James and John. James and John. John was that disciple who was reclining on our Lord's breast. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved, as is written about in the Gospel of John. He wrote it. So James and John and Peter go with our Lord. Now, Jesus did that with these three on several other occasions in the Bible. You may remember in the healing of Jairus' daughter. Remember, he's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, and the woman who is suffering with the issue of blood is found there on the way. He heals her, and as he's going on to Jairus' house, they come to him and say, don't trouble the master anymore. The girl is dead. And Jesus said, don't listen to him. Let's go. And so they go to the house where Jairus' daughter was, and she was dead inside, and all the mourners were outside. Remember? They hired mourners. They were there right away. They were paid. And they would have been there weeping and wailing and causing all kinds of a mournful scene to let everybody know that Jairus' daughter is dead. And Jesus takes three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And he goes in to Jairus' house and raises the little girl from the dead. Because he said, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn because they knew she was dead. But Jesus raised her again to life. And Peter, James, and John were with him. What's the other place? The Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he takes with him again Peter, James, and John. And they see Jesus transfigured before them. Peter writes of this in one of his epistles. He writes of how they saw. We were eyewitnesses to his glory. But Peter, James, and John were there with him. People, there is nothing wrong with even good Christians having closer Christian friends. This is something that some people have pet. Particularly pastors sometimes have a hard time accepting. And people have a hard time accepting that sometimes their pastor
he's closer to him than he is to me. He's closer to him than he is to the rest of us.
Sometimes people have friends. Jesus was the very divine Son of God. He had 12 apostles. One of them was an apostate. So you leave 11, and out of the 11, he had three that were a close inner circle. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing. This is life, and there's nothing wrong with it. But Jesus then had these three that were his close confidants. Now, these three were given the privilege of witnessing Jesus in one of his most human times, if I can say that. You can't separate the hypostatic union, true God and true man. True man as if he were not God. True God as if he were not man. Both natures in one person. That's the hypostatic union. That's who Jesus was. But yet, there were times when you can see his humanity. And this was one of those times. One of those times when those three were privileged to see him cry out before God prior to his death. They could not have understood what Jesus was about to go through. We're going to talk about that in a minute. They did not understand what Jesus was about to go through. But he chose these three to see him, to be with him, to hear him in his time of humanity in prayer prior to his passion, his death on the cross. What a privilege to be close to Jesus. To hear and to see Jesus. And do you realize that you have that privilege? Do you realize what a privilege it is for you and you and you and you to be able to read about Jesus in the Bible and to truly know who he is? Do you know how few people in the world have that privilege of truly knowing who Jesus is? But you do. In fact, I just described to you the hypostatic union. Do you know there probably aren't too many people in this whole world who ever heard that term or know that term? To understand that Jesus was true God and true man. There are many people who absolutely and flat out deny that. You know, that's the Muslims hate that. The Mormons hate that. They deny that. But you know that. You know how privileged you are to be close to Jesus, what a privilege it is. But now we must turn to the next area we want to consider here, the heading to Gethsemane with Christ, now hearing the prayer of Christ. Hearing the prayer of Christ. There is much involved here. It would take several sermons to deal with it, but I do want to bring out a couple of things. This was the beginning of our Lord's time of agony. This was the beginning of our Lord's suffering. Look at verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved." Deeply grieved. It is a Greek term, perilupus, and it means to be overcome with sorrow. It involves intense, exceeding grief. And Christ shared this with his disciples. This was his time, the beginning of his time of agony. He said that the text tells us that he was deeply grieved. It was a time of intense, exceeding grief. So much, look at the rest of the verse, that he came to the point of death. He was grieved to the point of death. Why? Why was he grieved to the point of death? Because this was when the Father was revealing to him and showing to him what must now happen. And this is why he falls down on the ground and says, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, yet thy will be done." God is revealing to him what he is to suffer. God is revealing to him what he is to go through in its completeness, in its fullness. God is showing him what must now happen. My son, you must now endure the cup of my wrath. And so Jesus was greatly grieved to the point of death. Some have said that this was a time usually when Jesus would go to Gethsemane to gain strength and to be refreshed in his communion with the Father. And so he came to pray, expecting heaven to come and comfort him, and instead hell came forth to shock and almost overwhelm him, as one wrote. A time when he would go to God for comfort, when heaven would come in comfort, and instead hell came forth to shock and almost overcome him. This was the beginning of our Lord's agony. And as he says in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, this was after he had gone a little bit further from them and fell on his face. So we don't know that the apostles, even Peter, James, and John, were able to hear what he was praying at this point. He did say to them that I am in agony to the point of grief. But then he goes a little further and he falls, and this is what he prays. The word actually falling is staggering. He was staggering from the weight of what he was going through. And what was he going through? What is this cup that Jesus is referring to? Consider with me for a few moments the cup of wrath spoken of here. Here's how we know what Jesus did on the cross. He just calls it the cup. The first mention of this cup is found in Job chapter 20, verse 21. Let a man drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Let a man drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Psalm 75, in verse 8, speaks of the Lord holding a cup that is the wicked must drink to the dregs, a cup that the wicked must drink to the dregs. And Isaiah speaks of Jerusalem drinking from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. But it is in Jeremiah where we see it more fully. Jeremiah chapter 25, if you would turn there with me, please. Jeremiah chapter 25. We'll pick it up in verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, verse 5, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. So here's the picture. God says, I've sent these prophets to you over and over to tell you to turn from your sin, to turn from your evil ways. But what do? Verse 4. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Verse 7. You have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. So the prophets come and the prophets tell them to turn from their sin. But time and time again, after they're told to turn from their sin, they do not listen. They won't heed the warning of God. He goes on to tell them in verse 12 that he will bring judgment. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, that he will punish the king of Babylon and the nations, and I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it. That's verse 13. Verse 14, for many nations and great kings shall make slaves of them, even them I will recompense them according to their deeds, according to the work of their hands. God's going to bring judgment upon them for their sins. They've been warned time and time to turn. They ignored God time and time. God says, I'm going to bring judgment. And what did God call this judgment? Verse 15, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord sent me. And so on and so on. It is the cup of wrath sent upon the people from God's own hand. This is the cup that Jesus was to take. The cup that was before our Lord is the cup pictured in Scripture as the cup of God's wrath upon sin. The cup of God's wrath. His punishment against sin. That's the picture before Jesus. No doubt there are millions of people, millions who even call themselves Christians, who don't even fully understand or who don't even at all understand what Jesus did when he died on the cross. But here it is. He drank the cup of the wrath of God for you. He drank the cup of the wrath of God for me. He took upon himself the wrath of God, the punishment for sin that was due to every man, woman, boy, or girl who was chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world. Jesus took the cup of wrath. He did not just die on the cross to make salvation possible. For you to say, whoa, I like what this Jesus did. I think I'll cast my vote for him and I'll be saved too. Thank you, Jesus, for letting me include myself in what you did on the cross. He did not die to make salvation possible. He drank the cup of the wrath of God for the sins of men who were absolutely then saved by his work. Specific men, specific women who were given to him by the Father. He took their wrath. He paid their sin debt. And they then were redeemed because of what he did. If you are saved, Jesus took the wrath of God for you. You don't ever have to worry about it. Sin will be punished. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But you don't have to worry about it because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for your sin when he was on the cross. That's what he did. That's what he was doing. Now, this is what Jesus faced in the Garden of Gethsemane. But before we go back to that passage, I just wanted to make one point of application from this passage. Here we have the Word of God in verse 4, sent to you all his servants, by all his servants the prophets, again and again, warning people to turn from their evil ways, warning people to repent, warning people not to follow after gods, warning other gods, warning people not to sin, to fall into sin, to remain in sin. That is what a church is supposed to do today. That is what a good church will do today. Warn men to flee from the wrath of God to come. Warn men that there is a cup of God's wrath, that if Jesus hasn't drank it for them, they will have to drink it for themselves. Warning men and women that sin is serious and they need to flee from sin lest God will judge them for it in hell for all eternity. That is what the prophets did. That is what the church is to do. To warn men to flee the wrath of God to come, to turn from sin and to embrace Jesus Christ. That is what our church strives to do. And yet, time and time again, people do as what is written in verse 4. They have not listened, nor inclined their ear to hear. They ignore it. Verse 7. They have not listened to me. They have not obeyed my word. Churches need to continually come and tell people to flee from the wrath of God to come. You know what the sad thing is? Most churches don't even do that anymore. Most churches don't tell people to flee from the wrath of God to come. Most churches don't want to offend people by telling them about the wrath of God or that they are under the wrath of God. Churches don't care about that anymore. That's a sad thing. That is a very difficult situation that we find ourselves in. The churches aren't even warning men of sin. We must go back to our text and hurry on, though. And I will say this to you, that the very fact that this cup was before our Lord is proof of the wrath of God. What on earth was Jesus doing? If there is no wrath of God and you don't have to worry about it and there's no hell to worry about, why did Jesus have to drink the cup of the wrath of God? The very fact that the cup of the wrath of God was before our Lord is proof of the wrath of God to come. It's there. Men will have to answer. Some of our very loved ones will have to answer. Children, grandchildren, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives. Some will have to answer. People, it doesn't matter what the rest do. It doesn't matter what the rest of even America, what happens to America. What matters is you. You. If your cup of wrath was not taken by our Lord, you will drink every drop. And it will take an eternity. The wrath of God is real. There is a time coming when men will have to give an account to God for their sins. Don't be fooled by those that Peter speaks of when he says that there are those that go around saying, oh, where is the coming of the Lord? Everything goes on just as it always has. I don't have to worry about this preacher talk. The wrath of God is real. It was what was before our Lord. Take seriously the things of God and turn from sin to Him. Now, quickly in closing, we've seen heading to Gethsemane with Christ, hearing the prayer of Christ, and I want to close with heeding the admonition of Christ. Heeding the admonition of Christ. For what happens to the disciples? Now here they are. They're with our Lord. And he's praying and he's in agony. And what do? Verse 40. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me 1 hour. Your men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour." He calls those who are most close to him to watch and pray. And they fall asleep. What a sad commentary. Good thing about the Bible, it never covers up the sins or the shortcomings of the followers of Christ or any of those followers of God. And so here's Jesus in agony, pouring out his heart to God with the cup of wrath before him, and they fall asleep. Now he says to them in verse 41, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." The word "watch" that he uses there, he says, "keep watching," is gregorio, and it can actually mean "wake up. Wake up. Be on the alert." But here it's, be watching, keep watching, continually be watching. And what he's talking about is watching for the opportunity, watching for the occasion, watching for the reason to do what he says next: pray. Keep watching and praying. Be on the alert for things that you can pray for. Be on the alert to pray, to be praying. And prayer, again, we know is communion with God. There are many ways to describe prayer, but one of the best that I have seen in understanding the whole word even is to go from the place where you are to the place where God is, to lay before him supplications, to the very presence of God, to give to him supplications, praying, communion with the Father. So here's the thing. Instead of looking for reasons not to pray, instead of looking for excuses not to be praying, we are to be watching for, looking for occasions, seasons, and times to be praying. We ought to want to pray, and we ought to look for occasions to pray, opportunities to go to the Father, to be in communion with him, to be close to Christ. Prayers keep us close. But then he adds this. He says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." This is a fact that prayer helps to keep men and women from temptation. As you pray, and as you pray often, you are less tempted. But what does that mean? When he says you're tempted, that you would keep from temptation or not fall into temptation, he's not saying that you won't ever be tempted. That's impossible. We're always tempted. We're always tried and tested, and it happens to us constantly in the society in which we live. There are all kinds of things, every turn, billboards, television, everywhere, that would seek to tempt you. The point he's making is that you don't yield to it, fall into, yield to the temptation, give in to that temptation, and fall into sin. Put it this way. When you are praying, you are close to him and far from sin. You got that? When you're praying, you are close to Him and far from sin. And the opposite can be said when you're not. When you don't pray, when you look for excuses and reasons not to pray, you're far from Him and sin is close. Temptation is there. Now, notice in this text, and I want you to think about this, that their eyes were upon themselves and their own needs. Had they possibly even begun to grasp what Jesus was going through, they might not have fallen asleep. But their eyes were on themselves, their own needs. And what was their need? Sleep. Instead of being and having their mind fixed upon Christ, fixed upon Him first. I'm not sure that I can adequately express this or convey this, but it is when our hearts and our minds are drawn to Christ first, our needs are certainly far less significant. Apparently, though, their eyes were more upon themselves rather than what was before Christ in just a few hours, the very cross. Finally, He addressed their willing spirit and their weak flesh. For He says to them, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, I would imagine that most people, most Christians, almost look at this as an excuse. Oh, well, I wanted to pray. You know, God knows I wanted to pray. My spirit was willing. But I'm so tired. I've got so much to do. And God knows I've got all this stuff to do. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. And God understands. Right? I mean, I think that's what I've always heard people talk about in terms of this verse. We desire to do right for God, but you know our flesh is weak. And that's true. But that's not what Jesus is saying. This is not an excuse. This is a warning. This is a warning to them to overcome this weak flesh and pray, or you'll fall into sin. Overcome that weak flesh and pray, or else you will be overcome by sin. It's not an excuse. It's a warning. It's a fact. As I said before, because of our fallen sinful nature, spiritual endeavors are sometimes hard. So what do? Give up? You work harder. Prayer is a learned discipline. It is not easy to find the opportunity. So watch for it. Keep watching and pray lest you fall into temptation. It is a warning to us that we need to be in prayer. Now, I can say categorically that none has prayed as Jesus prayed. You ain't going to do that good. None has ever prayed as Jesus prayed. And I would even go so far as to say that there are few who prayed as George Mueller prayed, the gentleman in our opening illustration. He was known and gifted as a man of prayer. And few of us have that. There are other men in history who were noted as men of prayer. Some women, known as women of prayer. But for us, it may take work. But if you want to be close to Christ, be close to Him in prayer. There are many things that this church needs to be praying earnestly about. And I am convinced myself that I need to be more earnest in my prayer for this church and the advancement of it. All of us need to be watching for opportunities, seasons, and occasions to pray and to ask God for His blessing, for His help. We go to Scripture, we find from Scripture the things that are right, and we pray. It's a good example. It's a good way to pray. But to pray to Christ is to be close to Christ. God help us to do both. Amen? Let's pray.